You're like the only guy I feel like we ought to applaud for the announcement. And hey, before we get started with our teaching today, I'm going to bring you down and take a hard left turn here, but man, we live in a desperate world, don't we? Every week, something horrible seems to happen. And while there's been a lot of talk in our culture in recent weeks about kneeling or not kneeling, one of the things that Christians can always do is kneel in prayer. And if you're able, I'm going to invite you to take a knee this morning. If you're able, if you're not able, so our senior members, you just hold your knees while I pray, okay? If you can't fit up in the risers, that's okay. But if you can find a way to take a knee, I want to lead us in prayer and just ask God to be merciful to us all. Lord God, we humble ourselves before you now. We're on our knees, God, in spirit. We're on our faces before you because we need you. It feels like our world is unraveling in so many ways. The needs are so great. The tragedy is so pervasive that we don't even know how to pray. We take comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, as the scriptures teach, with groans that can't be uttered. Sometimes when there are no words, there's just a soul groan. And as your children, indwelled by your Holy Spirit, it's not just our souls that groan, it's the Spirit who groans alongside us. God, we groan for Las Vegas. We groan for the Gulf Coast. We groan for Puerto Rico. We groan, some of us, God, in this room right now, for our own particular problems and issues that have us stuck in a deep hole. And we don't know the way out. But you're the God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. You're the God who knows how to cut a channel through the Red Sea so that your children can walk to safety. You're the God who knows how to take all the fullness of deity and incarnate it into a person, Jesus Christ. So God, come to us. Send your Spirit to us. Lift our spirits, we pray, and send your Holy Spirit, God, to restrain evil and to promote the good. And when we have nothing else to say, we always can pray as the Lord Jesus taught us. And if you know the prayer, join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I received a desperate phone call a couple of weeks ago concerning a young couple that I had married a couple of years prior, Jamie and Emily. And this call came because Emily's mom, Lena, an otherwise healthy, professional 59-year-old woman, had suffered a massive aneurysm in the middle of the night. She'd been rushed to the hospital. She was on life support. The doctor said it was inoperable. It was in the left side of her brain. If they operate, if they take every necessary step they could take, the best hope is that she'd be in a vegetative state from there on out. And so they were going to pull the plug and take her off the machines and let her pass. Would I come? Of course. You know, I packed up my desk quickly. I rushed down to Christiana Hospital. And you know, when you walk into a room like that, it's like entering into this enormous pause. Everybody's lives have been flying by just like all of ours, you know, busy with lots of things, and now all of a sudden, full stop. And there's no motion in the room at all, except wave after wave of grief. Periods of silence and then periods of weeping. And I walked in there, of course, I interrupt that pause a little bit, and you know, after hugs and, you know, lots of "I'm so sorry's," they piece together the story for me. They talk about what happened. Apparently happened somewhere around 1 in the morning. The dog actually discovered Lena first. Woke Brad up, her husband, and he finds her off the bed and laying in such a way he thought she broke her neck. And calls 911, calls Emily, his only daughter, their only child, and rushed to the hospital, and ever since the middle of the night before, they've been there. And all of a sudden, you have to accommodate this brand new reality that is yours whether you want it or not. They express in the midst of their grief great faith, and that's always encouraging. They know the gospel. They know God's word. They lean into that. They express their faith. They express their love for Lena. She was, like so many wives and mothers are, the rock, the center of the household, the one who did everything and made everything go for everybody. And now what are we going to do without her? And there's this bedrock hope that everybody knows that though death is at the doorstep, death does not have the last word for God's people. There is resurrection and reunion in store. Now, listening to this and tasting this faith, hope, and love, I want to see that do something even more. I think of how the gospel, we have this whole gospel, it's given to us to steward and to enjoy and to share. The whole church has this whole gospel, and it's for the whole world. And my mind goes to, you know, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not any of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases." I think of Isaiah 53:5, where it says that Jesus, by Jesus' wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Think of how Jesus was able to rebuke the fever in Peter's mother-in-law and raise her right up. I think of how he went to Jairus' home and his daughter had died and Jesus raised her. I think about Peter and John in the temple courts right after Jesus' resurrection. You know, they meet that lame beggar man and they say, "Gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And there's this impulse in me that wants to, like, just say, "No, this shall not stand. You know, let's lay hands on her right now. And let's invite God to raise her up." And in situations like that, I'm actually always trying to discern what we should seek God for. Is there a miracle in the offing here? Are we going to seek God just for comfort, or are we going to seek God for healing too? And I'm almost waiting for them to say, like, "You know what? What if we just prayed right now that God would raise Lena up?" I want them to say that, and at the same time, I don't want them to say that, because if we do pray that prayer and it doesn't happen, then I'm just afraid they're going to be more disappointed. As it turns out, we pray for God's comfort. We lean into all the great biblical promises of the God of all comfort meeting us in our grief. You know, a bruised reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. "Cast all your cares on me because I care for you." Jesus himself is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We lean into the comfort of God and we pray. The next day we do it again as they prepare to officially pull the plug, and it was good. God met us there. But still, I have this lingering thing. Might the gospel have done more? So today, as we talk about the whole gospel, given to us, the whole church, for the whole world, I want us to think about healing. I want us to think about the healing dimensions of the gospel. Healing as it touches our bodies, and healing as it also touches our hearts and our minds and our souls. And I know this is a very sensitive topic. It's a sensitive topic, and it's a very broad topic. I mean, books are written on this subject, so what am I going to do in a 30, 35-minute sermon? And I know that for many of us, you know, when you think about it, we never pray more earnestly or desperately than when we need healing. I mean, this is, for many people, the one time when we go after God the hardest and the most. And sometimes if that prayer is not answered in the way we, you know, hope or maybe even feel like we deserve, then our faith proves very vulnerable because, hey, I don't know about you, but I know people who bitterly have walked away from God because they've sought God for healing and they've not received it, and that's the last they had anything to do with God. And so this is a deep subject, and it's very personal. Now, I have a thesis today, and you'll see it on the screen. Here's my thesis. For now, the gospel will sometimes heal bodies and always heal hearts. But forever, the gospel will heal everything for everyone. That's my thesis today. And now let's look at it more in God's Word. If you would, can I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? We're going to read our theme verses from Luke 4. This is Jesus' mission statement. And then we're going to look at a particular story where we see a part of that mission played out. Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then later in Luke's gospel, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, the Bible is so often, it's so simple in its teaching, yet so layered. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ and how privileged he is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not that you can't search them out. You just can't ever exhaust them. There's always new things to see in a scripture passage, and there's always layer upon layer of meaning, and this story is kind of like that. It has this very interesting irony, and that is that this blind man sees more blind than the seeing people see seeing. I mean, initially, of course, this man only hears. He hears and he's like, what's the commotion? What's going on? Somebody tell me what's happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazar F. Jesus of Branchville. Jesus who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 11 that a branch will grow up out of the stump of Jesse. That's King David's father. That Jesus, that the Jesus upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. That Jesus is passing by. That same Jesus who the very next verse says he will not judge by what his eye sees or decide by what his ear hears, but in justice and righteousness he will give decisions for the poor. That Jesus? And they're like, if that's the same Jesus from Nazareth up the street, sure, that Jesus. And this man cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is a mouthful. Because of all the encounters that Jesus has with all the different characters that we find in the Gospels, as the Gospel writers tell us, nobody else except this blind man ever addressed Jesus as Son of David. That is, as Messiah King. Son of David, for whom God had promised one day a son of David's going to take a throne and his kingdom is never going to end. And in that kingdom, among many things that reign will entail, recovery of sight for the blind is one of them. See, this man sees spiritually and glorifies God, Jesus, Son of David. There's glory just in that declaration, just in that address. And therefore, he receives a miracle. The seeing crowd only glorifies God after this man is physically healed. And the contrast here between belief and unbelief, or maybe the layers of belief, is all the more striking by what we find in Luke 18 right before this incident. In the four verses before this, Jesus declares to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and there we're going to see fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Son of Man. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and insulted, spit upon, flogged, and killed, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And this is what the Luke 18:34, right before what I read, says. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They're so privileged. They're the 12 disciples of Jesus. They walk and talk and witness everything he says and does, and they can't see. But this blind dude by the side of the road sees, and then he sees. Now, when it comes to healing, I want to pose a question. When it comes to healing, what do you believe? You know, on a scale of kind of 1 to 10, what do you believe? When it comes to healing, what do you believe? You know, God never heals, God sometimes heals, or God always heals. You don't have to call it out, but just put a number in your head. Never, sometimes, always. Now, I'm going to take a crazy wild guess that if we actually were taking the poll and tabulating the results, that we might get an answer like this. Don't you think? We'd have a perfect bell curve. We know our Bibles. We believe in a God who heals. And we say, you know what? Sometimes he actually does it. There might be a few kind of hardcore cessationists, as they're called, out on the left side there, who believe that miracles were for a particular day and age, Jesus' time, and certain other epochs in history, certainly not for today. We might have a couple of hardcore cessationists. We might have a couple of, like, you know, raging, you know, heartfelt charismatics, like, no, God would always heal if we just had enough faith. We might have a few, but most of us are right there in the middle. God sometimes heals. Now, that's what we believe in. But let me just rephrase the question. When it comes to healing, what do you believe into? You know, there's a difference between believing in something. You know, that's just kind of with your head. You know, you have a hypothesis or ideas in your head. But when you believe into something, you like lean into it. You like live as if it's actually true. You behave in accordance with it. There's a difference between believing in something and really believing into it. When it comes to healing, what do you believe into? And let me suggest that if we took that poll and tabulated the results, the bell curve would slide decidedly left. God rarely, if ever, heals. Now, I want to talk about this and hear my heart, friends. This is not a rebuke or an indictment. This is just a pastoral observation. And this is for this whole church of Willowdale Chapel, of which I am a member and a part just as you are. So I'm saying this to all of us, that I don't know whether it's our brand of Christianity that we grew up with or the fact that we are steeped still in enlightenment rationalism, or maybe it's just because we grew up in relative affluence and we have access to all kinds of medical technologies to help us when we suffer. I don't know why, but I don't think we believe into healing as much as we could or should. I just believe that. You know, and hey, like all believers, you know, we have gaps in our knowledge and in our experience. We're PhDs in some areas and we're kindergartners in others. And we might be a little bit closer to kindergarten on this healing matter. Let me give you just, you know, a couple of cases in point. You're probably familiar, at least those of you who've been around the church for a while, with James 5. And what James writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in James 5, he says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up if they've sinned. You know, sometimes our physical diseases have a spiritual component, a sin component. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. How many of you have ever heard that passage before? How many times do you think that the elders get that call? You know, note the instructions in this passage. If you are in trouble, you pray. If you are happy, you praise. If you are sick, you call in the reinforcements. How many times do you think we elders get that call? Church, 1,500 people. Once or twice a year. Once or twice a year. Now, a lot of the standard teaching, and I believe it's true in this passage, is that, you know, there's something sort of the burden, the onus is on the sick person, or at least the people closest to the sick person. You make the call because that very act is an expression of your faith. When I say we get that call one or two times a year, that's actually kind of generous because half of the calls, I would say, don't come from the sick person or their family. It comes from somebody else in the body who frankly calls me and says, so-and-so's been laid up and they're kind of ticked off that you haven't come and visited them. In fact, they're kind of leaving the church, but you might want to try to rescue it. And half the time, I'm like, I didn't even know they were sick, you know? I didn't even know. It's like they want to put the onus on me and we're leaving the church if you don't omnisciently know that I'm suffering. Now, again, I don't say this. Please, I'm one of us. I'm one of us. I don't say it to be judgy or you know, to over-indict us, but say we might be kindergartners in this area. You know, that we, you know, James 5 says, if you're sick, you call. In Luke 18, this man is blind, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the branch out of the stump of Jesse, Jesus the Messiah King, the Son of David, is passing by, and he calls. They try to shut him down. He calls all the louder. I invite you to call. Now, please, it's fall. Every time you get the sniffles, please don't call, okay? You know the difference between sniffles and something much more serious. But now, I'm putting something there, a little bit of the onus and the burden on the sick person. Let me put it back on the rest of us, okay? You know Jesus' Great Commission, right? Its most famous statement of it is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a great commission, and we own that. That's our commission. And you know what we like about that one, or at least I do, is that, you know, it pretty much sounds to my ears like, hey, get people converted and then start teaching them to be good people, you know? And it's like, I can do that. You know, we can proclaim the gospel of God's radical forgiveness of sins, his wide open arms, come into the embrace of the Father, and then we'll teach you what it means to, you know, live as a child of God. But, you know, there are other statements in effect of the Great Commission. How about the one in Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out the 12? This is just a training mission. This is a precursor of the big mission. But he says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. That's the radical, more audacious, and daunting Great Commission. I don't even want to think about having the commission to heal the sick, let alone raise the dead. But this is what Jesus says. You know, he says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You now embody my mission. And maybe we have to wrestle with and come to grips with the wholeness of this gospel, the wholeness of what we proclaim. And maybe with a little more fervor, all of us could just believe into a gospel that heals. What might this look like? It might look like we elders having insertions into our agenda much more frequently of praying for those who are sick and suffering. But by the way, I don't think this pertains necessarily only to those elders who are officially serving on the board of elders at this moment. But I think you can rightly apply this to leaders more broadly. We might be seeing people anointing with oil and laying hands on more frequently at Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights, or at Reengage on Wednesday nights, or during women's ministry meetings. We might just have to have vials of anointing oil at our different meeting spaces around the building, because at any given moment, somebody's going to say, hey, I've got this going on, and I want leaders to anoint me and lay hands on me and pray for me. It might look like that. We have a prayer room right over here that maybe we ought to actually start using on occasion for prayer. And, you know, I could envision a situation where regularly, more Sundays than not, I'm going to walk by and I'm going to see some leaders in the prayer room, and they're just going to have anointing oil. They're going to be laying hands on people and praying for sickness to be healed. And if we want to really get radical about it, you're not just going to pray for God to heal the sickness. We're going to start learning how to rebuke the sickness. That might sound a little crazy and charismatic, but very often, you know, it's Jesus rebukes the demon. Jesus rebuked the fever in Peter's mother-in-law. When the disciples' boat was about to get swamped, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and then brought them safely ashore. This is deep and mysterious, and we don't want to go into this like sort of overly cocky and triumphant. But God upholds all things by his powerful word. He created all things by his powerful word. He upholds all things by his powerful word. And as people entrusted with his powerful word, we may actually find ourselves exercising a kind of God-given dominion over things physical and spiritual through the declaration of the word. Those of you who come from a more Pentecostal or charismatic background, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Well, you know, we more conservative evangelicals, we're in preschool on this one. But I just say, we could lean into this more. I love what Nikki Gumbel, the founder of Alpha, says in a session in the Alpha course when it comes to healing. He says, you know, at our church, Holy Trinity Brompton, an Anglican church that some years ago was, you know, sort of stiff and dying and then had a renewal. He said, we used to never pray for healing, and guess what? People never got healed. Now we pray for healing all the time, and sometimes God heals them. You won't find me falling off on the side that if we just had enough faith, God would heal every single time. You know, I think we're graciously given Paul's story on this. If anybody knew the power of the Holy Spirit and his gifts, it was the Apostle Paul, and you know his story. 3 times I sought God to remove the thorn in my flesh. And finally, God just gave me a word. You're not going to be healed in this life of it, but my grace is sufficient for you. My power is going to be made perfect. It's going to be manifested in your weakness in this case. God's not always going to heal. But I think in many times and cases, we have not because we ask not, right? So I'm just inviting us, let's just start asking more. Now, as I said, my thesis is, for now the gospel will sometimes heal bodies and always heal hearts. And of course, forever and forever, the gospel is going to heal everyone of everything. But let's talk for a minute about sort of the healing of the heart and of the soul. You know, like so many stories, this story, we find that I think there's a kind of healing of a soul that happens even before there's the healing of this man's sight. And I want to just read a little section of what I just read before. And you see if you can spot where the healing of the soul starts. So the guy cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Stopped. Jesus stopped. When you are well and whole-bodied, your life, like everybody else's, just runs at the speed of light. But when something lays you up or you suffer a disability, there is an enormous pause. And you know what? As long as you stay out of the way of the rest of us who are going 100 miles an hour, you're fine. You're welcome to sit there by the roadside. But as soon as you start like making a commotion or getting in our way, we're going to tell you to pipe down, because we got places to go and we got stuff to do. And, you know, it kind of stinks to be you right now, but you are in the way. And what a beautiful thing that as the whole parade is going by and one man is in his own enormous pause and just cries out for mercy, Jesus stops. It's like, hey, how about we all stop for a few moments and enter into the pause that this man's been living in for who knows how long? You know, there's this attentiveness that is really one of the greatest and most profound expressions of love. And we see Jesus doing this all the time, right? I mean, so often I reference the fact that when Jesus healed the leper, and people were so afraid of leprosy, they thought it was highly contagious. He doesn't just heal him, he touches him. You know, and so often, Jesus just, he just stops and he just enters into people's pauses. I love it. And we can do that. And there's a lot of ministry and healing that happens just when we do that. There's a Japanese theologian by the name of Kosuke Koyama. I'm reading a book of his right now called 3 Mile an Hour God. It's a great title, isn't it? 3 Mile an Hour God, because Jesus' whole ministry is just walking. About 3 miles an hour. When you go 3 miles an hour and somebody's like sitting dead still, it's not much to stop, is it? You don't have to slam on the brakes when you're only going 3 miles an hour. No, you can stop in a moment. And you can tend to that person and then you can go back to your ministry, your 3 mile an hour ministry. And Koyama says, God walks slowly because he's love. If he's not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has its speed. It has an inner speed. It is a spiritual speed. It is a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we're accustomed. It is slow, yet is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. It goes on in the depth of our life, whether we notice or not, at 3 miles an hour. You know, one of the great things that we see in the love of this church and so many people is that, you know, even if lives and meetings and business and agendas have us running fast, we know how to, at least at times and moments, slow down and maybe even come to a full stop because there are so many people around us that if we're not flying too fast, need the love that's carried and expressed just in the pause, just in the stop. And hear a story of somebody for whom that kind of ministry, I think, means a lot. Would you welcome Greg and Laura Ernst?
Good morning. I am Laura Ernst, and this is my husband, Greg. We've both been a part of the Willowdale community for about the last 6 months, but our connection to Willowdale goes back well before that. Allow us to share part of our story. Greg and I got married in 1991, and soon after, bought our first home and decided to start a family. We rushed to the drugstore to buy our first pregnancy test, both excited and nervous at the prospect of being parents. But for us, getting pregnant proved to be more difficult than we expected. We consulted doctors and fertility specialists, but to no avail. We tried not to get discouraged, figuring it was all in God's timing. Years later, we attended a seminar at our church on international adoption. The speaker challenged us with the question, was our goal to become pregnant or to become parents? We talked and prayed about it and decided adoption must be God's plan for us. So we took the classes, filled out the mountains of paperwork, and after 15 total years of waiting, we finally got the call. There was a healthy 6-month-old in China waiting for us. Our dream of being parents was finally going to be realized. Just before Christmas in 2007, we returned from China with our beautiful baby girl, Lillian. Just to be safe, our pediatrician recommended having Lily evaluated for developmental delays, which are pretty normal for babies that have been raised in orphanages. And sure enough, turned out Lily needed some help. So we entered into the system of early intervention and quickly got used to therapists coming to our house on a weekly basis. During one of those visits, I was given a questionnaire that seemed rather odd. Is your child fascinated with spinning objects? Do you get eye contact and smiles from your child? Is your child using words to communicate? After further evaluation by a developmental pediatrician, we were summoned to a conference room and given the news that Lily had autism spectrum disorder. I remember the doctor looking at us, trying to gauge our reaction, and asking if we understood what she had said. We assured her we did. But in truth, we'd heard the word autism, but we really had no idea what the impact would have on our family.
So, for those unfamiliar with autism or autism spectrum disorder, it refers to a broad range of conditions characterized by challenges with social skills, repetitive behaviors, speech, nonverbal communication. It also entails having unique strengths, but mostly pronounced differences from typical kids. And so our picture of parenthood changed dramatically at that point. While our friends were taking their kids to soccer and dance, we took Lily to therapies. As others celebrated milestones of growth, we just tried to manage Lily's defiance and at times destructive and aggressive behaviors. It became difficult to take her out in public, and we started feeling isolated. When at our worst, we couldn't even leave the room for 2 minutes to go to the bathroom, let alone take a shower or make dinner or talk on the phone. And she's 10 years old now, and to this day, we help her get dressed, brush her teeth, and bathe. Lily's very smart, strong-willed, certainly quirky, to say the least. She repeats things over and over that often make no sense. When she was younger, she sometimes would pull people's hair or hit as a way of interacting. At the same time, she dislikes being touched, even by us. Another challenge is that Lily has virtually no safety awareness and will wander off alone. This has resulted in moments of severe panic and one 911 call. Lily struggles to communicate and grasp basic social skills. As she grew, her differences became more noticeable, and she became the weird kid. She didn't get invited to birthday parties or social events. Even Sunday mornings at church were a big struggle. If she had an outburst in kids' ministry, the other kids would stare or whisper. It wasn't unusual for us to be called out of the worship service to go intervene. One big difference with having a special needs child is the duration of this season. While the demands of a toddler, for example, can be overwhelming, it's a relatively short phase of life. Our faith lasts a lifetime, and our worries and concerns are entirely different.
It's hard not to compare ourselves to our friends. While others may worry about how much time their kids spend on social media, we just worry that our daughter will never even have friends. Others talk with mixed emotion about teaching a child to drive or maybe sending them off to college, but we worry that Lily will never be independent enough to drive or ever leave home. Sometimes the frustration and disappointment of this just erupts. I shared with one of my best friends about a time when Lily was having a terrible tantrum. So I put her in time out. And in that time, I just unleashed all my bitterness and my grief. And I screamed in her face, "I hate you." As if somehow she was responsible for her condition. Afterwards, my friend wisely suggested I try the support group at Willowdale called First Fridays for Moms. It's for moms of special needs kids to meet, share our struggles, and to learn from each other. That was my first introduction to Willowdale. There's something very healing about sitting in a safe place with people going through similar struggles where you can pour out your heart and feel truly understood. Through that group, we found out about Respite Night. That offers parents of special needs kids a few hours once a month to go on a date or do whatever we want. And it's a much-needed break. For 20 years, Greg and I had been members of a small church where we developed amazing friendships. And we hated the idea of leaving our church. For us, it felt like just another loss. But as a friend was quick to point out, in coming to Willowdale, we weren't losing our church family. We were gaining one. So for the last 6 months, we've come to worship here, knowing that Lily is in very capable and caring hands. We've stopped looking over our shoulders, waiting for someone to come in and retrieve us in the middle of the worship service. More recently, we've started attending Re-Engage every Wednesday night. We hadn't been able to be in a small group for many years. Statistics show that 80% of couples with a child on the autism spectrum end up in divorce. We're attending Re-Engage because we want to not end up as one of those statistics. Time and again, Deanne and the special needs team here at Willowdale have served and supported our family. Being here, we feel like we can breathe again, and we're amazed at how compassion for families like ours is such an inherent part of this church. It's like it's part of the DNA. And so we look forward to getting to know many more families here, whether they are typical families or touched by special needs. Thank you, Willowdale, for loving us in such a tangible way, and thank you for letting us share.
You know, just stopping for people for a little bit. Such a ministry of love. There's a lot of healing that happens there. I would encourage you, by the way, you know, if you have the capacity, consider joining the special needs team. You know, you get to shepherd a precious child for maybe 75 or 90 minutes that parents could just have their own time to enjoy a worship service. We have a lot of experienced people and professionals who are part of that team. Don't worry that all of a sudden you're going to get somebody with severe needs that you're not going to have any support and know what to do, and now all of a sudden you're calling 911. It doesn't work like that. There's a lot of support. There's a lot of training. When you're a newbie, you get the easier kids. As you gain skill and confidence, you know, over time, either you have a relationship with the child that you buddy up with initially, or, you know, we can also use you in maybe some of the harder cases. Respite night happens once a month. It happens next Saturday night. Contact Deanne and the team. 4 hours once a month from 5 till 9 o'clock or so. 4 hours, parents get a night off. And we do a great program here. It's different every month and kind of a lot of fun and circuses. And we all serve these kids and these families together. You know, for now, God sometimes is going to heal bodies, but he'll always heal hearts. And forever, he's going to heal everything for everyone. Until that time, the love can be enough. You know, I walked out of that hospital room at Christiana, you know, after we sang and prayed and shared and the doctors released Lena to heaven. And even though I left with sort of this lingering thing, like maybe the gospel could have done more. I got to tell you, and I don't say this, pat myself in the back. This is just what happens. And I got the most wonderful message about how meaningful it was. You know, you were there for us at the highest point of our life when we got married. And you were there at the moment when we let our mom go. Thanks for loving us so much. And this couple, they moved to Middletown, Delaware. They don't even come to Willowdale anymore. But thank you, you know, for just pausing. That's the kind of love we get to share with everybody. And it's the kind of love that Jesus ultimately shared with all of us. Listen to Kosuke Koyama one more time. Jesus Christ lost his mobility. He was nailed down. Full stop. What can be slower than full stop? At this point of full stop, the church proclaims that the love of God is fully revealed. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and close in a song. And Lord God, we thank you for the love that moves at 3 miles an hour, that enters the painful pauses of our lives, and in the center of history was full stop, nailed down, splayed on a cross like a bug. And that's how the world regarded him. But we know that you demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we love at the same speed. And may your grace and your mercy and peace continue to rest and sustain the Ernst family and all of our other families of special needs children or of chronic pain that we suffer now. And may we know that forever is ultimately just around the corner where all your children get healed of everything. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.